Luke chapter 6, we'll be reading from verses 20 through verse 49. This morning, Dan will be concluding this sermon with the last verses of this reading here. So Luke chapter 6, verse 20. And turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way that you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same. But love your enemies, and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. And do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. And they will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return." And he also spoke a parable to them. "A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone after he has been fully trained will be like his teacher. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor, on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good. And the evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house, who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and it could not shake it, because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great."
Well, hopefully you came for more than just the potluck. There's also a hunger for God's word. But people do come to church for many reasons, don't they? If you're here, you have some spiritual interest. Some are committed followers of Christ. Some are interested in what is Christianity about. Some are here for fellowship. Some, all of the above. And This is a Christian church, so coming here should have something to do with who Christ is and what Christ is all about. We as a Christian church believe that Christ is fully God, who took on human flesh and became man so that he could reconcile man to God by dying for their sins and paying the penalty that we deserve for sins. He was raised from the dead and given resurrection life, real life, that he might grant us real life as well. But we also believe that Christianity is more than just forgiveness of sins and eternal life, but it means actually following Christ in this life. Today, we do want to get into what does it mean to follow Jesus and what does it look like to follow Jesus. Many today have a view of Christianity which is not quite biblical. They think following Christ is like following baseball. They go once a week, they watch a game on Sunday, buy the t-shirt, get the bumper sticker, maybe talk about it a little bit. Some people are really devoted to baseball. They can become fanatics, and other people, most people probably just dabble in it a little bit, and they're conversant with it. They know the scores. They talk about it. Those things in terms of church, well, following Jesus, it does involve coming to church. That's true, being devoted to him. But what's wrong with that when it comes to Christianity? The problem is that if you're a baseball fan, you never are a baseball player. When it comes to Christianity, it is about being in the game. It's not just being a fan. Yes, we should listen. Yes, we should be devoted. Yes, we should talk about it. Yes, Christ has done something that we can never do for ourselves. But there's more. We watch Jesus to become like Jesus. What we've been looking at in Luke chapter 6 is what does it mean to be a follower of Christ? And I know all analogies fail. Baseball analogies aren't the best ones. But we want to make sure that we understand that to be a Christian is not like being a sports fan. It's about being like Jesus. The baseball view of Christianity is pretty prevalent in our culture today. There's organizations and people that specialize in doing religious research and statistics. And some of the surveys have shown that the values and the goals and even the definitions of successes among church people is not that much different from unchurched people. Some of the reports have prompted books with disturbing titles like this: Why Are Christians Living Just Like the Rest of the World? It's a good question to ask if Christians are living like the rest of the world. And the reason it's a good question because of two reasons that I think are important to understand. First, as we've been reading in Luke chapter 6, those who follow Christ, those who are Christians, are to live radically different from the world, have very different values, very different ethics, which are countercultural from the world that's around them. And second, the studies, if you look at the details of the studies, it's based on people who said they've made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ that's important in their life today. And they also indicated they believe that when they die, they will go to heaven because they've confessed their sins and accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. Not a bad definition for what it means to be a Christian, including that personal commitment aspect of it. Well, how do we reconcile these things? The testimony of statistics, which says Christians are just like the world, and then the biblical teaching that we see in Luke chapter 6 about what it means to be a Christian. There's a couple possibilities for how we could answer that. One possible answer is that the gospel doesn't really give transforming power to change a life. Another possible answer is that many of the people who profess a personal commitment to Jesus and think they're going to heaven are deceived. And they're making a huge error by thinking that they're actually Christians. The answer that the media seems to give and the watching world seems to give is the first one. Christianity doesn't really change people. Jesus gives a very different answer. Throughout the New Testament, the writers and Jesus, and even in this sermon, I think it's made quite clear that it is possible to have a verbal profession of faith that is false. looking at the New Testament teaching, putting it another way, it affirms with absolute certainty that becoming a Christian, which is a work of God by which he gives us a new heart to desire to follow him, to recognize our sin and need for forgiveness, that becoming a Christian radically changes people. And if there is someone who's professing to be a Christ follower and is not changed, then they're not Christians. That's the conclusion that we need to come to from looking at the scriptures themselves. We're not talking about being perfect people, and we're not talking about denying that there's a process growing more and more like Christ. But people, when they come to Christ, there is a change, some change. And the change is a growing change. Hopefully all of us who have trusted in Christ, we know that we're not what we should be, but we can look back and know that we're not what we once were. They are different. And one author, observing what's going on in the culture, he says, it's a profound mistake to conclude that American churchgoers who profess Christ and whose lives are indistinguishable from the world and whose sin as much as the world, they sacrifice for others as little as the world and embrace injustice as readily as the world and covet things as greedily as the world and enjoy God-ignoring entertainment as enthusiastically as the world, it is a profound mistake to conclude that they are genuine Christians with a committed heart to Christ. Instead of following Christ, they may be fooling themselves that they're Christians. That might sound harsh, but we need to understand that the definition of what a Christian is, what a Christ follower is not defined by what we think, what people think. It's defined by Christ in the Bible. His inspired word, even in this passage, tells us what it means to be coming to Jesus and being a Christian. And when we come to Jesus, we come on his terms, not on ours. If it's our terms, well, we're not recognizing Christ for who he is. And as we've been going through Luke, we've been learning more and more of who Jesus is and what it means to believe in him, what it means to follow him. We started, as Wayne was reading in chapter 20, with this clarifying sermon, this foundational message of Jesus, where he is qualifying and clarifying what it means to be a disciple of Christ. Last week, we looked at the term disciple, the term that Luke uses in the gospel and in the gospels in general. For professors of Christ, followers of Christ, is disciple. And as we learned last week, a disciple is not only involved in learning, disciple does mean learner, but it also involves being committed to the teacher or the master. A master-disciple relationship is foundational to the New Testament understanding in that culture of what discipleship was about. And such a disciple rightly calls their master Lord. The term Lord expresses authority and loyalty and commitment to this master. So Jesus is finishing up this sermon where he is clarifying his form of discipleship. And he's making distinctions all throughout this sermon between what a true disciple is and a false disciple. He starts this last section in verse 46. With a very pointed question, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? With that question, he is making it clear what's going on in this passage, making it clear that the ones that can rightly call him Lord are those who listen to him and they obey him from the heart. Mere statements that Jesus is Lord without commitment to him are empty. So on the one hand, Jesus affirms, we'll see here today, that those who come to him and hear him and live according to his ways, they will persevere unto eternal life. And on the other hand, those who just profess him yet don't obey him have their end in destruction. It's foolish and it's disastrous to listen to Jesus and not obey him. We looked at three illustrations last week, and there's a couple illustrations left here at the end where Jesus is just driving home the weight of this sermon on the nature of true discipleship and false discipleships. And it leaves us with the question, are we following or are we fooling? Are we following Jesus or are we fooling ourselves by calling him Lord? And as we go through this, we're going to look at three ways to recognize a true disciple of his. Really, three ways to tell if you are a true disciple by your fruit, by your heart, by your foundation. Now, I said to tell if you are a disciple. I mean me. I mean each of you individually. Because I know what's going to happen as we go through this. Some of you are going to be thinking of someone else as we go through this passage. This passage isn't just about someone else. It's about talking to you, to me, asking ourselves the question, are we following Jesus? The purpose of Jesus' sermon and what we want to look at today is that we would examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith and to affirm that Jesus is our Lord in the truest sense and to renew our commitments if you have trusted in him and if you haven't, to understand what's it mean to be a Christian? What's it mean to be a Christ follower? So getting to the text here, the first way of telling if you're a true disciple is by your fruit. We'll go to verse 43 of chapter 6. For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. It's a pretty simple picture. A tree produces according to its nature. The fruit that a tree produces tells us what kind of tree it is. It's impossible to get a different fruit from a certain kind of tree. You don't get apples from orange trees. Likewise, figs and grapes don't grow on briar bushes. Very simple. And when it's talking about good and bad in these terms here, the sense is good is that which is useful, useful for food. It has some value. And bad, whether it's rotten or diseased or just not of the edible type, basically means it's unfit. It doesn't have any value at all. So the good tree is producing what it's intended for, something that is useful, that is fit. In a culture back then where trees and the fruit are means of income for certain people, it's important to understand if a tree's not doing what it should, it's worthless. I should get rid of it. And if you're going to go out and pick grapes, you're not going to go to a briar bush. Why? There's no grapes there, right? Kind of obvious. So how does that relate to discipleship and a Christian life? Again, it's probably pretty obvious. A true disciple produces good fruit. A false disciple doesn't have any useful fruit, useful for the intention that Christ wanted. And you don't expect good fruit from a false disciple. And on the other hand, you do expect good fruit from a true disciple. That's the purpose. So what's all this fruit metaphor? We looked at it a little bit in Sunday school today about what fruit is. And fruit is an illustration. On a tree, well, what's fruit? The manifestation of what the tree is. It's a visible manifestation of what kind of tree you have. If you don't know what kind of tree you have, well, you wait till proper time of year and the fruit comes out. You know what kind it is. We had that at our property. We had trees around. Didn't even know we had a sweet cherry tree there until the cherries come out. We knew the tree by its fruit. And oftentimes in the Bible, fruit-bearing terminology is used to indicate the outward manifestation of the kind of person that we're talking about. Indicate whether or not someone is a true disciple or a false disciple. If you live in wickedness and sin and open rebellion against God, well, that's bad fruit. If you're doing good works, as Jesus defines it, and you're living in holiness, you fear God, and your life is characterized by good works and godliness, well, that's considered good fruit. We read this morning in Galatians 5, a passage contrasting the types of works that the world does and works that believers are to do. In Galatians 5, 19 to 23, it says, "Now, the deeds or the works of the flesh are evident, which are sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things of the like, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the contrasting thing, the fruit, The produce of those who have the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, not all these things are directly visible to the human eye, but they will have an outworking that is visible in the life and the character of those who are a believer. So what Paul's saying in Galatians and what Jesus is saying here is that good fruit, it's evidence of the life that God gives. When you see all these attitudes manifest, then you have a mark of a true disciple. You have a good tree. Other places, Jesus in John 15 talks that his disciples have been chosen, they've been appointed for the purpose of bearing fruit. In John 15:8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. More specifically, in this passage in Luke 6, Jesus has illustrated what a disciple should look like. Verses 20 through 23, these are people who are blessed. They have their hope in heaven, not in worldly things, and even when they're persecuted and losing everything. In 27 through 34, it was talking about disciples who have radical love. They love not just those who can do good to them, but they love their enemies, even those who are trying to crush them. In 35 through 36, it's talking about being merciful and displaying the very character of God. Going on, he talks about having an attitude that is bent on being forgiving and giving and not being judgmental and trying to put people down. All these things in this passage are good fruit. And such good fruit, this outward manifestation or these attitudes that we have, it comes from the inner character, the inner life that produces such things, the tree. And that's the tie-in to our next point. By the heart, you can also tell if you're a disciple. Reading on, in verse 45, it says, a good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good. And the evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. So one must have a good heart, as Jesus defined it, to do good things. The heart, Bible usually uses this term to define what a person really is. The innermost being, where the attitudes that you have come from, your values come from, what you worship is steeped in your heart. And Jesus here again is talking about two types of people. Those who produce good because their heart has a good treasure, and those who produce evil because their heart's evil. Now, keep in mind, this passage isn't talking about, well, how do I get that new heart? Right? It's just talking about those who have a good heart and those who don't. The rest of Scripture tells us about the new heart. First of all, it's not just some people have good hearts and some people have bad hearts on their own. And it's not that self-improvement gives us a good heart. That's not what Scripture teaches. It actually teaches that everyone is born with a bad heart, a heart that's separated from God. If you go to Romans 3 and just look at Paul is laying out the nature of the gospel and pointing out that everybody is a sinner separated from God. If you go to Romans 3, 9, and talking about everybody, Jews, non-Jews, everybody is under sin. In verse 10, it says, as it's written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seek after God. All have turned aside. Together they become useless, like the useless fruit. There is none who does good, not even one. And it goes on in verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one has a good heart. Ephesians 2 talks about how we are, in a sense, dead in trespasses and sin. We are alienated from God. We have a heart separated from God. But God, by his grace, gives life. He makes you alive. How does he do that? Again, from the rest of Scripture. It's through his word. It's through his gospel that God works in people's hearts. He helps us to recognize that we are separated and sinful people. We have violated God's law, and a good God must punish sin. And recognizing that we are justly punished, He convicts us that Christ is the solution to our sin, that we need a Savior. We need forgiveness. And when we embrace that truth, that is because God is doing a work in us, giving us a new heart to desire His forgiveness, and more than that, desire to follow Him. Desire Him to be our God instead of insisting that we are our own God. When we get the new heart, there's an allegiance change. There's a change from saying, whatever was God before, that's not God. God is God. Christ is God. And when we do that, we have the new heart. And when a person has been given that new heart, when they believed in Christ and received the forgiveness from God, and received the unique love of God, that gives him a treasury from which he can love others and follow God. Back in verse 45 in Luke 6, notice it says, the good man out of the good treasure of his heart. If you look in your margin, if you're in the NASB, it says treasury or storehouse. It's picturing the heart is this storehouse, this repository. When we have this new heart, we have God's goodness poured in. If we've recognized and received God's mercy, He's filled our hearts with a newness which overflows. One who's evil and selfish, well, that's what's in their heart too. That's how we're born. Jesus talks in Mark 7 about the heart. That's what defiles a man. They were talking about this eating defile a man. He says, no, it's what comes out that defiles the man. He says in Mark 7:21, it's from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts and fornication, thefts, murders, adulteries, coveting, wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander. All these things proceed from within and defile a man. That's what's in us. That's what comes out of our heart. But if one has a good heart, if one has trusted in Christ and received the mercy of God, what comes out are the things that Jesus has been talking about in this sermon in Luke 6. Love, mercy, forgiveness, and blessing others. And that comes out particularly even in the forms of speech. If you look at the end of verse 45 in chapter 6, it says, for his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. Whether it's good or bad, that's what is in your heart, that's what comes out. And the word for filling there is a sense of abundance or overflowing. Whatever fills your heart, it overflows out of you. So how do you tell a disciple? How do you tell if you're a disciple? You have the mercy of God and the love of God in your heart. And that is a storehouse, a wellspring, which can flow out towards others. We speak and act the way we do because of what is in our hearts. And whatever controls my heart is going to control my responses to people and situations. So when we're struggling with these things, and I know you're struggling with this, I'm struggling with it. If you're taking the you seriously and not looking at other people's, we struggle with this. We need to understand and we need to look. It says, have I experienced the mercy and forgiveness of God? Am I allowing that to be primary in my heart? Or am I letting the things of this world stifle it and push it out? And you need to look back to the cross and what I have received in Christ and His mercy and forgiveness. And that will come out if it's in there. So, tying these things together, the fruit and the heart here. They're similar illustrations, aren't they? This tree and the heart. And they're both talking about producing according to nature, what something is. And you will always produce what you are and not something different. That's kind of a proverbial statement. It's a general truth. It's not, there's never any stumbling or inconsistencies, but it's proverbial truth. So the first illustration seems to highlight the output more, what's produced, the fruit, even though it talks about the source, which is the good tree. And the second illustration seems to highlight the source, which is our heart, more than the output, even though it talks about the output, which is bringing forth good. And we saw that this output is to be the kind of good that Jesus has been talking about through this whole sermon, right? Mercy and love. Now, there's one more key tie-in in this sermon that I want you to take a look at. Go to the beginning of verse 43 in your Bible, and you see the word "for" there. Now, if you have the New International Version, it doesn't have the word "for" there, but it should be there. It's in the original language. And what that word "for" means, it's a because statement. It's connecting to what came before it. And it's indicating that these tree and heart illustrations somehow explain the beam spec image more that we read about last week. In this beam spec illustration, remember it was talking about how can you pick a speck out of someone else's eye when you got this big old log in your eye, right? He's saying that they're a hypocrite. That was tied to what came before that even in verse 40 about a disciple becoming like his teacher. It was talking about hypocrisy, right? If both the teacher and the disciple are blind in the same way and with the same sins, well, how's one going to get the other one out of it? How are they going to get the speck out of someone's eye when they got a log in their own? We learned that to rightly direct someone else, they need to be able to see clearly. And you're a hypocrite if you don't look at yourself before trying to help others. You make a big deal out of someone else's problem when you have the exact same problem and you don't make a big deal out of it. That's hypocrisy. It's being a pretender. So here's how that ties in to this fruit and tree analogy. The kind of fruit you produce reflects the kind of disciple you are. So if what comes out of you is characterized by hypocrisy, then that reveals something about your nature. You're a hypocrite. And if you have an impact and you're influencing others, if you're a discipler and you're discipling others, well, the disciples you make are going to be hypocrites too. You're going to produce the kind of disciple that you are. A hypocrite is going to produce after its own kind. Jesus makes an illustration of this point in Matthew 23, talking about the religious leaders, pronouncing condemnation on the Pharisees and the scribes in Matthew 23, verses 15 through 16. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte, to make one convert to their type of religion. And when he becomes one, you make him twice the son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides." What's he saying? That hypocrite is going to produce a hypocrite. It's easy to see in that example, but we say, well, I'm not discipling someone. And I think it's important to look at this a different way as well. Even if you're not directly discipling someone else, you're still producing some kind of fruit. Good or bad is the question. And if you take the name of Christ, if you call yourself a Christian, a Christ follower, and you do nothing that Jesus says here, you exhibit no love, you have no hope in the things of God, you have no obedience to God, you have no forgiveness in your heart, you have no giving attitude, then what are you doing? You are showing a watching world that a Christ follower does nothing unique. You're dragging the name of Christ through the mud. You live like the world and you take the name of Christian. Why do you call him Lord, Lord? Verse 46. And if anyone would join that type of Christianity, if they think that's what Christianity is about, the church is going to be filled with people that are like the world. They're not living a radically different life like Jesus is calling them to. Why would you call him Lord if you don't do what he says? Being a Christian is not like being a baseball fan. You can't be on the sidelines. You must be actively in the game, following Jesus and bearing fruit as he defines it. Not as we'd like to see it. And a true disciple with genuine love and compassion, they're going to produce after their kind as well. And it's not just about outward appearances either. A hypocrite can look good, but hypocrisy is not good, right? Sometimes we push this illustration of tree too far and say it's the visible fruit. You know, a tree, it is visible. And us, it's not always quite so visible. Jesus warns about people who are wolves in sheep's clothing, right? And they do outwardly good things. Good is something that is useful for God, not just what looks good, regardless of the appearances. False disciples, they can go to someone, let me help you. I want to help you take that speck out of your eye. But if they got in their log in their eyes, what does Jesus say? You hypocrite. Jesus isn't calling that good fruit. He's calling it hypocrisy. A false disciple can say, I'm blessed with worldly riches, but they have no treasure in heaven. A false disciple can say, I love others, but they only love those who do good to them and they still hate their enemies. A false disciple can say, I'm a defender of that which is right. And I'm basically having self-righteous, self-exalting judgmentalism. None of that is out of a good heart, and none of that is good fruit, even though it might look like it. Many of us look like we're doing good things, but if it's not sourced in the mercy of God, it's not the kind of heart that Jesus has given, and it's not the kind of heart that listens to Jesus, which leads into the last illustration, really listening, obeying Jesus. Another way to tell if you're a true disciple is by your foundation. And as we go to verse 47 and following, we see a picture of two men building. And they're both building a building, which probably looks just fine on the outside. There was the picture of one building on a foundation. They dig down deep and they moor the house onto the bedrock and they build the house. And then there's someone who just builds it on the ground. And those houses above the ground might look pretty much the same. The one that's not on a foundation, that's just on the ground, it might look good in many ways. And Jesus is using this to answer the question, why do you call me Lord? Out of their mouth, these people are saying, Lord, Lord. Right, they're calling him Lord. Sounds real religious. Even emphatically, when it's repeated twice, it's not just a casual taking. It's like emphatic, Lord, Lord. Jesus, you are my Lord, Lord. That's the speech that's coming out of their mouth. Yet he is a hypocrite who affirms that Jesus is Lord, but doesn't treat him as Lord and doesn't obey him. What makes one a hypocrite is when they profess what they don't believe or practice. And if I say, I'm a Christian, if I say Jesus is Lord, but I don't do what he says, what is that saying? I don't have the good heart. I don't have fruit which is truly good, and I don't have a foundation which is on Christ. Jesus in Matthew 7 talks very similarly to this, people who call him Lord, Lord emphatically. In Matthew 7, verse 21, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, what? Will enter the kingdom of heaven. They won't go to heaven. But who will? He who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he will enter. And many, verse 22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do a bunch of religious things? Didn't we prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, says Jesus, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Those are fearful words. They were doing those religious things, but Jesus says, you practiced lawlessness. That's what you did. You practiced lawlessness. Today, too, we have people who do religious things. They sing the Jesus songs. They go to church. They serve down at the soup kitchen and might be very polite and nice people. But you're fooling yourself if you do all those things and you're not committed to Jesus and following him out of a good heart. If you don't embrace him that way, if you don't listen to the things, here's what you're like. Verse 49 back in chapter 6. You are like the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly. You're like a man who's built a house on the ground without any foundation. And then the torrent, the stream of water from a flood bursts against it and immediately collapses. And the ruin of that house will be great. It's a picture of disaster. A house that looked just fine, but it doesn't withstand when trials come up. And there may be whole neighborhoods of houses built without foundation. It's like, well, everyone's building this way. Why should I do it? Because there's a storm coming. There is a storm coming. The trials of life come and the house will be knocked down. And I think it's talking about even more than just trials of life. I think it's talking about final judgment, because Jesus is making a distinction between those who have heaven and those who don't have heaven. Throughout this sermon and throughout the New Testament, there's a storm coming where the Bible teaches we all must face the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Even in Luke, in chapter 3, John the Baptist talks about Jesus coming, and he's coming for judgment with a winnowing fork, and he's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. The wheat is the good fruit. The chaff is that which is going to be burned up, picturing eternal separation from God. And this is a contrast to the true disciple, the one who can legitimately call Jesus Lord. Verse 47. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I'll show you whom he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred and the torrent burst against that house, it could take it because it had been built well. Notice what the person does. He comes to Jesus. He hears. He acts. Acting is building on the foundation, being careful that everything that is being built in a person's life is anchored on the bedrock of Jesus. And what's the foundation? Verse 47, my words. He comes to me and hears my words. The foundation is Jesus and his words, what he teaches. His words are authoritative. He is the determiner of right and wrong, not us. And we can't pick and choose. We say, oh, I'll take a little bit of this of Jesus, and then I'll take a little bit from here or there or whatever I want. No, the true disciple strives to follow what Jesus says. What he says is right. Now, I might stumble, but I know that he is the determiner of right and wrong. And if we pick and choose, who's really the master? We are. And calling him Lord becomes meaningless. It's hypocritical. But the result of building on Jesus' word is a house well built that withstands. Those who have that good heart from God, those who have that foundation in God's word, are the ones who will produce good fruit. And they are the ones who can call Jesus Lord. Pretty convicting. We need to understand everyone is building. We are building our life on some premises. Our understanding of God. Is there a God? Is there life after death? What determines right and wrong? And if there's a God, how do I know him? And how do I know truth? Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. John 14:6. Jesus and his word, the scriptures, are the foundation. And Jesus says, any other way is like having no foundation at all. You're only fooling yourself if you think that Jesus is going to do anything for you if you won't follow him. The foundation determines the security of the structure. Christ is what determines our security in the final judgment and through all of life. So what do we do? How do we prepare for the storm? If we've never trusted in Christ, I think it's important to recognize first that you are a sinner in need of forgiveness. You need to turn from that sin to Christ. Come to receive him as master and the one who paid the penalty for sin. He came for those who recognize that they are sinners. Back in Luke chapter 5, Jesus said, I didn't come for those who are well, who don't need a physician, but those who are sick. And he says, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. If you don't think you need Jesus, you're not going to come to him and you're not going to listen to him. Jesus didn't come for that. He came for people who will acknowledge their sin. The second thing which comes out of that, I think James gives a helpful summary in James chapter 1, verse 22. He says, be doers of the word, not just hearers. Today you've come, and over these weeks you've come, and you've heard the teachings of Jesus. Are you going to act on his words? Is he going to be your guide? Will you produce the kind of fruit that comes from that kind of heart? And if you're questioning yourself, if the fruit isn't what it should be, You need to look forward. Are you going to commit to Jesus now? In the Lordship of Christ, calling Him Lord, in reality, it is something that it's not just discovered once and yielded to once. It's something that's ongoing. We yield to 1,000 times over and over again. Our submission to His Lordship is at stake every time we are tempted with sin, every time we make a decision, every day we get up, we are presented with submitting to Christ. And every day when we stumble, we need to look to His grace. And He's there to lift us up and to forgive us if we ask. Some of you were always taught that the kind of Christianity was the baseball fan way, and it's okay to be a spectator. And if you've never been taught otherwise, if you really are a Christian, there probably hasn't been much growth or fruit. I do think, though, everyone who is truly saved, they must have some change. I think the scriptures are clear to that. But if you're never shown that Christ is the one who authoritatively calls you to obedience, to follow Him, you're not going to have much change. But the answer is the same whether you've trusted in Him or not. You look to Jesus as Lord and Master. You repent. You turn from looking at Him wrongly and look at Him rightly. Discipleship is a process. We become a disciple when we receive Christ in faith. And then it's going on. We enter into that process at a point, but we are always submitting ourselves to Christ as Lord and Savior. May we all really look to Him and call Him Lord, Lord. Amen.